before we get into this, I know I've said this several times before, but I just sense that I need to say certain kind of things at the beginning all over again with regard to, we're very focused here on blood covenant. So it can seem like that I'm de-emphasizing other areas of what God has done for us, and it could come across as though I'm not placing, or that I'm becoming too covenant, blood covenant heavy, and not enough, but we're the sons and daughters of God. And that's not the case at all, because later in this series, we're going to be drawing a strong connection between blood covenant and our sonship to the Lord. Well, what we're doing now, though, is really focusing on the covenant aspects of what's happened to us in this relationship that we have with God, because it's so very important. As we've shared before, in fact, you can go ahead and open up first to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. As we've shared before, you know, God didn't need a covenant. It wasn't for His benefit, it was for our benefit that this covenant was established, and part of it had to do with the fact that, you know, as people with a sin nature, we had gotten to the point, humanity now, had gotten to the point to where a person's word really wasn't good enough. It should have been, because, see, God can't lie. It's impossible for Him to lie. So if God says, I'll do something, that's all God needs. But from our perspective, we had degenerated, and, you know, this didn't take a whole long time after Adam's sin for it to get this way. Mankind had degenerated to the point where we just didn't trust anybody. And we knew that everyone had the capacity to lie through their teeth and do us wrong. So we came up with this system called covenant. And we have a very watered-down version of it in our society called a legal contract. But this whole concept of covenant was established so that hopefully people would stand behind their word and do what they said they would do. Now, you could also establish a covenant, a blood covenant, between yourself and somebody else that you love dearly, and strong relationships could be built that way. But from the perspective of, are you going to do what you say you'll do? Blood covenant evolved. And so when a covenant was established through the blood of Jesus, it wasn't because God had to have something that would remind Him, you better do what you said, God. He already knows. He can't forget. He's perfect. He's holy. And so the blood covenant aspect of this was for our benefit, for the benefit of man. In our culture today, well, over here in this part of the world, since we don't understand blood covenant, it's difficult for us to comprehend the magnitude of some of these things that we see in the Word of God. But when these things were being shared to the people who heard them, and they began thinking in terms of blood covenant, these were teachings and doctrine that was just absolutely astounding. They knew what it meant to have such a covenant between themselves, but to realize they could enter into something like that with God Himself was just mind-boggling. And if we can get to the place of understanding, you know, really understanding blood covenant and the power of the blood covenant, it's going to give you a better understanding of God Himself. Because when you understand that a blood covenant cannot be violated without the death of the violator, then you can begin to understand the reality of who God is. God chose to do it this way. He worked this thing all out through the blood of Jesus. And now that there is a covenant. And yes, we know we passed from covenant into sonship, but we're talking in the covenant stage now. And when you understand that He can't lie. He can't. So when you see something in the Word of God that He says He'll do, like, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, this means He's, now, in covenant, you know, from the covenant perspective, this means He's bound by the blood of His Son Jesus Christ to be there for us. That's why when people say things, well, God left, you know, I just can't feel God no more. Well, that's not God's fault. He's bound by the blood. He has to be there. He doesn't have a choice. He has to. It's us. We base so much of our relationship with God on emotions. I don't feel God. And? You ever... All right, remember that song years ago, You've Lost That Loving Feeling? All right? Now let's think about a marriage relationship. You remember what it was like when you first met? Yo, baby. Well, as the years go by, it doesn't feel exactly the same as when you first met. Now, we all know that, you know, you can still be deeply in love and have very strong emotions, but it's not exactly the same as when you first met. Things change over the years. Likewise, in our relationship with God, we don't always feel God. Now, your emotions change over the years compared to what it was like when you first met your husband and wife and you first started dating and falling in love and all of that and you get married. Well, you know, 30 years later, it's not feeling exactly the same, but you are married, okay? And you don't deny that now, do you? Well, in our relationship with God, it's even more stupid to say, well, God, just he's not with me like he used to be. That is impossible. He's there. You're the one that's not entering into his presence. That'd be like, you know, your wife gets up and she goes, you know, into another room in the house. Well, she just don't love me like she used to. No, you guys are still in the same house. She's just not in the same room with you. You want her? Go find her. She's got to be there somewhere. She goes to the store, you know. I better not ask what that one was. Just because they're not in the same house doesn't mean that the marriage is over. Are you with me? Well, likewise, in your relationship with God, it's not his fault if you feel like he's left you. He can't. Now, it doesn't mean he blesses everything that you do. And it doesn't mean he's involved with everything that you do. But as far as him departing from you by his choice, he can't. Now, you can. You can walk away. But by his choice, he can't. And when we have accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and we enter into this relationship with God, when we can come to understand how strong this is from God's perspective, really, I don't even know if we can fully understand that, but we can get a better understanding of it than what we have right now. When we begin to understand that, we can begin to understand that when he said, you know, by my son's stripes you were healed, that's not a pipe dream, guys. From God's perspective, he has no choice but to release that healing power. And it's not as though he's sitting back in heaven waiting to release it. He said, by my son's stripes, you were healed. So God in heaven sees that in this relationship, this blood covenant, the healing has already been released. And it's not his fault if it doesn't manifest. And it just, the more that I get into this, the deeper my walk with the Lord goes, the more aggravating it becomes when I hear people say things like, well, God just didn't heal, or it wasn't his timing, or it wasn't his choice, or there was a reason that he left you sick, hurt, maimed, diseased, and there was this, there was that. No! When we teach that kind of stuff, it's because we don't understand God's position in this relationship. When you understand his position, you begin to understand he doesn't have a choice. As if he wanted a choice. He doesn't have a choice. He doesn't have one. So you may be here today with all kind of sickness and disease and pain and hurt and discomfort here and upset thing there and all this other going on in your body. Don't blame God. He has already made a declaration of a covenant term. And the declaration is this. Jesus took your infirmities and bore your sicknesses. He sent his word and healed you and delivered you from all destructions. By his stripes you were healed. These are terms of the covenant that God cannot violate. The problem in all of the terms, all of the promises, all of everything that he's declared here in his word, the problem is us not believing it and appropriating it in our lives. That's what it all comes down to. When we begin to do that, which really is walking by faith, when we begin to do that, we begin to see the terms of the covenant manifest in our lives. Now, if you remember, we'll review just for a few moments here. When in a covenant, when the covenant is established, the two people will exchange robes. And in the exchange of the robes, it represents a change of authority, meaning I now can walk in your authority and you walk in mine. And we also have tapped into each other's strengths. Whatever area you're strong in, I now have access to that strength. And I use the example of, you know, one tribe had a shield that was great, and another one had, you know, the perfect bow and arrow. Well, once they establish a covenant, then they can tap into each other's strengths. The bow and arrow tribe can tap into the shield tribe's strength, which is the shield, and the shield tribe can tap into the bow and arrow tribe. And so, you know, they're now sharing their technology, so to speak, and they become stronger as a result of tapping into each other's strengths. Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you look here in verse 19, it says, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Now, stop right there for a moment. You know, this is a really important statement. Don't let this one slide by. It says, to wit, that God was in Christ. That God was in Christ. Do you see that? That God doesn't say Father. It says that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. He could have, but he didn't. Not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he, God, hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Jesus. See? The only way you can become the righteousness of God is to enter into that relationship with Jesus Christ. Or another way to put that relative to this teaching is to enter into that arrangement, that blood covenant arrangement. See, you have the choice to do this. You don't have to do it, but you have the choice to do it. And by the time this message is over, you're going to see, I hope, just how important this choice is. And how, well, we'll go into that a little bit more when we get to it. So what this means is that God's strength was his power. Our strength is our authority. When we entered into this covenant, when it was established, we now tap into the strength of God, which is his power. He taps into our strength, which is our authority. This is one of the reasons why when Jesus made that statement, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, that's because the authority and power of God already existed in heaven. It didn't exist in earth, not the way God wanted it to. But with Jesus being here on earth, he represented what it was like for God's power to be joined with man's authority so that the will of God could be accomplished here in earth. The way God's will is accomplished here in earth is when his power is working through somebody who's qualified on earth with their authority. Otherwise, it's not going to be accomplished. See, God never wanted anybody to die. He never wanted Adam to do what Adam did.
Well, if he didn't want Adam to do it, then why did he let Adam do it?
He had no choice. God had no choice in the matter. You better let that sink in. Because if God had a choice in the matter, that means it was God's will for Adam to sin. And it wasn't. Because, you see, it's not God's will for anyone to be outside a relationship with him. But once God created man and gave man that authority and dominion here in the realm of the natural, and man made the choice to go against the will of God, God had to sit back and let it happen. The same thing's true for every single one of us in here. You can make a choice to go against the will of God if you want. It's not that God wants it to happen. I mean, come on, think with me, guys. Think, just please, use a little bit of human logic. It's God's will for you to choose to go against what he wants you to do? That's God's will? And walk into all kinds of problems? That's God's will? There is no way. A lot of our church doctrines, we could clean them up and get them lined up with Scripture very easily and burn the ones that need to be burned if we would just stop and think long enough about what we're saying when we say what we say, when we say it. You see what I'm getting at? A lot of stuff that sounds so good, sounds so right, is so far off base. And it's because we haven't taken the time to just think about what we're saying in light of who God is. So why don't we do that? Because we don't know who God is. We think of Him in human terms. And we don't understand the power of blood covenant. We don't understand the power of God's Word. The Word of a God who can't lie. When He says, let's create Him in our image and give Him dominion and authority. When He said that, that was it. It happened. So God was able to work through Jesus with His power, coupling His power with Jesus' authority, because Jesus was a man here on earth. We know that. And Jesus then was able to go about establishing the will of God as best as He could. He did everything. Jesus fulfilled His ministry. He became our sacrifice. Well, we have exchanged robes in essence. The imagery in the covenant. Jesus took our robe of sin and gave us, well, really where it says God was in the world, was in Christ, reconciling the world to Him. It's as though God took on our robe of sin and gave us His robe of righteousness. Jesus was made to be sin for us. He didn't know sin, but He was made to be sin for us so that we could be made God's righteousness. Now let me show you a couple of other things here in this. In 2 Corinthians, look in chapter 12. Paul is writing, remember the thorn in the flesh, messenger from Satan and so forth. Oh, please, please, pay attention. Look at this, verse 7. Paul says, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of who?
Satan.
Now, who sent this messenger to him?
Satan.
No, come on now. You know better than that. Your churches have taught you God sent this thing into Paul's life. I don't care what the Scripture says. Had to be God. Now, that's the position people take. This was a messenger of Satan. Now, you remember when the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary and delivered a message to her? Remember when the angel Gabriel appeared unto Zacharias and delivered a message to him? Now, correct me if I'm wrong, but all throughout Scripture, it sure doesn't seem like God needs to use one of the devil's henchmen to go deliver messages. What, he ran out of angels? Had to ask the devil to borrow one? Can I use one of your demons? I'm all out of angels. They're out there protecting everybody from you, so could I use one of yours? This was a messenger from Satan, because Satan saw where Paul was headed, and he saw the impact that Paul was having in the world. Well, Paul said, for this I besought the Lord thrice, that it what? The messenger from Satan might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for you, because my strength is made perfect in weakness. Well, praise the Lord for that. Then most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, reproaches, and necessities, persecutions, distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. In other words, he's saying, wow, what a glorious revelation. The devil himself sends his number one man my direction to destroy everything about me. And boy, you talk about destroying. He was messing me up. Bad things were happening in my life. And I was struggling in the area of being, caught up in pride and all this other kind of stuff. And I cried out to God. 3 times I cried out to God, help me, help me, help me. And 3 times God says, my grace is sufficient. And then all of a sudden the little light bulb went off above my head. Hey! I've entered into a covenant with God. I no longer have to operate according to the best that I can do. I can tap into His strengths. So, hallelujah! Praise God for all the weaknesses that show up in my life. Praise God for all the infirmities that pop up, because I know that I won't have to operate in the power of my weakness. I can operate in the power of His anointing to get past the weakness and the infirmities. That's why He wasn't saying, I'm glad I'm a wimp. He was saying, well, praise God for what I see happening in my life, because regardless of what the problem is, I can tap into the strength of my covenant partner. And God said, see, a lot of people say that God didn't want Paul delivered from this thing because He was trying to keep Paul humble. God was telling him how to walk in deliverance. Or, better, let me put it this way. God was telling him how to walk in protection. My grace is sufficient. In other words, Paul, you want me to do what? My grace is sufficient. Then all of a sudden, boom, it clicks. Oh yeah. For by grace are you saved through faith. Well, that means I use my faith, tap into the grace, and I am protected from the destruction. Hallelujah. So see, the same thing is true for us. We have the ability to tap in to strength and power that the devil can't stop. If we do it, we can do it. If we do it, it's available to us. Look over in Romans chapter 3. Verse 21 says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. So He's saying here, look, every single one of you that put your faith in Jesus Christ, you enter into this relationship with God through Jesus, through the blood of Jesus, you have become the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is now manifested. The law revealed it. The law exposed it. But it couldn't cause the righteousness to manifest in the life of a believer. He says, through Jesus Christ, you now have access to that righteousness for it to be made manifest in you. It's not just something that will be laid to your account. It's now something that has become manifested in your life. Listen, you're not waiting to be made righteous. You're not waiting for righteousness. It's not going to happen when you get to heaven. It's already happened. You're it now. Hallelujah. I am the righteousness of God. Sound blasphemous. But it's not. It's His Word. See? Now, we talked about the name of Jesus and how that the name of Jesus, He's the person who is our representative in this covenant. And He is the one to whom we refer. See, in the Old Testament, the Jews referred to Abraham. You know, Abraham is our father. And it's interesting how if you go back and you read the encounters of that Jesus had with the various religious leaders and all that other, they don't talk about Moses is our father. They talk about Abraham is our father. That's because they rested on two things. Primarily, the covenant of Abraham. And then very close, right, you know, almost twin brother attached to it, law of Moses. And we're going to get into the connection between the covenant and the law a little bit later on, not today, but another time. And so they rested in this relationship they had with God through Abraham. And John even warned about that. He says, hey, look, don't be putting all your faith in what God did through Abraham. There was a reason for that. And don't, you know, God can raise up children out of these stones. And Jesus even dealt with that. And, you know, they really got on to Jesus about this thing, made it sound like that Jesus, or they misinterpreted what Jesus was saying as though Jesus were speaking against the covenant of Abraham. And He wasn't doing that. And against the law. And He wasn't doing that. He says, look, guys, you don't understand. I am walking here on this earth in the fullness of the covenant of Abraham, fulfilling the law associated with that covenant so that I can do what God wants and take you to the next level. But it happens through me. Well, as Jesus was fulfilling this, and since he has fulfilled what he's done, when we say things like, in the name of Jesus, we're speaking about our point of reference in the covenant. The Jews talked about, we're Abraham's seed. Okay? We say, in the name of Jesus. I do this and I do that. And it's not that the name of Jesus is a magical word or anything like that. You know, we talk about it, how that a lot of people have been named J-E-S-U-S all throughout history. It's not that the name of Jesus is magical. It's what that name represents. The individual. See, if Jesus had been named, you know, Leo, all right, we'd be saying in the name of Leo. It's not the name all alone separate by itself. It's what that name is attached to, and that name is attached to our sacrifice. Our sacrifice was named Jesus. Therefore, in the name of the blood covenant, Jesus, in the name of this relationship, as the representative. Remember, we just read a few moments ago where Paul talked about we are ambassadors for Jesus in Christ's stead. He was saying, look, we are now taking what he started and we're going as representatives of this work and presenting unto you what you need to know about what God has done for you and what Jesus did for you so that you could enter into a tight relationship with God and have your whole life changed in the process. Jesus is our point of reference name. And when God raised Jesus from the dead and when he brought Jesus up to heaven, remember in the covenant how that they changed places after they cut that animal down the middle and they would exchange where they were? When God raised Jesus from the dead and brought him up to heaven, it was as though God brought man to where he is. And every time that we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior and our life is changed and the sin nature is removed and in its place we receive the life and nature of God, it's as though God is leaving his place in heaven and coming down to where we are. It is an exchange of positions. See, a lot of folks don't seem to understand that when Jesus made the choice to come down here, it wasn't just a choice that would impact his existence for 33 years. It was a choice that impacted his existence for all eternity. Listen, Jesus did not have... Boy, I'll get off. Jesus did not have... Before he came to earth, okay, he did not have the glorified body that he has now. The moment he came to earth was a decision for by the second person of the Godhead to enter into a state of existence for the rest of eternity that he had never known. He did not have the glorified body he now has. Remember? Remember. He rose from the dead. The disciples didn't believe. And Thomas said, unless I can feel, you know, the nail prints and the hole inside and all that, he says, I won't believe. Jesus appears. He appears. He says, okay, Thomas, here, feel, touch, and all this other. Thomas says, my Lord, my God. Then Jesus, in his glorified body, ascends to heaven. And the angels show up and they say, what are you guys looking at? Why are you staring up into the sky? Don't you know, and the way you've seen him go is the way he's going to come back? He's coming back in his glorified body. That means right now, in heaven, Jesus Christ exists in a glorified body. And he's going to be like that forever because the Bible says we shall be like him forever. As he is, we shall be like him. We shall be changed in a moment and we'll be like him for all eternity. You can't be like him for all eternity if he's going to change somewhere along the line. Jesus has a glorified body and we're going to get one. Praise God. We're going to get one. So there's an exchange of positions in all of this. And in 1 John 4:17, it talks about that as he is, you know, really speaking of God, as he is, so are we in this world. We have become his representative here on earth. Now, we don't have a glorified body, but we have his life and nature. We'll never be deity, but we have his life and nature now in this earth, just like Jesus did, to do what the Father wants and to accomplish his works. And so God, he adds his power to our authority so that his works can be accomplished. See? Now, A lot of folks might ask the question, but why Jesus? Why did it have to be like this? Turn over to Genesis chapter 22. Why Jesus? Well, the reason for why Jesus may surprise some people. In Genesis 22, now remember, in a covenant, we made a, whenever you entered into a covenant, you were making a promise. You know, your family becomes my family becomes your family, and I'll be there for your family, you'll be there for my family, and that's the way it's going to be forever and forever. And then in the covenant meal, and we'll get into the covenant meal aspect of it, you know, in another part. But in the covenant meal, when we ate the bread and the meat and drank the blood or the wine, we would make a declaration, something along the lines of, well, your life is now in me and my life is now in you. And we considered ourselves to be living in the other person. I considered you to be living in me and you considered me to be living in you. So in other words, as I would go about my daily affairs and I would go about my life and what I would do and so forth, I would keep in mind who I was in covenant with, and the things that I did would be reflective of that covenant relationship. I guess one way to put it would be like this, very simplified. Put it like this. I wouldn't do something you wouldn't do. Okay? Sounds like those little bracelets people wear a lot. What would Jesus do? We'll get into that later too. Praise God. But we had this relationship, and so we saw ourselves living our lives in each other. Now in Genesis 22, let's look at this. And I'm going to show you covenant aspects of this. Now remember, Abraham's already gone through the process of the covenant being established and so forth with God. And it says here in verse 1, it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. He said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and cleaved the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Now stop. God said, go kill him. And Abraham says, I'll do it. And before he goes to do it, he tells the men, we'll be back. You thought Arnold was the first one that said that, didn't you? Abraham says, I'll be back, and I'll bring my son back with me. Now you're going to understand the magnitude of why he said that here in just a few minutes. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Does Isaac yet know what's coming down? No. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together, and they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and he laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Now, I'm going to show you covenant all through this. Because Abraham, he hears from God, and God says, take your son, go up over here, and kill him. And Abraham says, okay, I'll do it. So Abraham, you know the story here, we just read it. And they get to the place, and he tells the helpers, he says, now guys, Isaac and I are going up, we're going to worship, we're going to come back down. Now Abraham already has the instructions to kill him, but he says, we'll be back down. So he and the boy go up. It says he ties Isaac up. He's got him on the wood. And he's got the knife. He's ready to kill him. And the Lord speaks out and says, now don't do it. Stop. Abraham, stop. Abraham, Abraham, stop. And he says, okay, what? He says, look, now I know that you're not going to withhold your own son from me. I know that you really trust me and so forth. So, here, go over and kill this goat. And there's a ram in the thicket and so forth and all that. Abraham was maybe 2 seconds away from killing his son. He was going to do it. But he told these guys, I'll be back with my son. So why would he say that when he literally was going to kill him? Well, remember, Abraham had a covenant with God. A blood covenant. When it says here in verse 1 that God did tempt Abraham, the word tempt really is not the best word to use because of what it implies in our minds. He wasn't tempting Abraham to commit murder. I mean, it even says in the Bible that God can't tempt somebody to do evil. He wasn't tempting Abraham to commit murder. What he was doing, one way to put this would be, he was setting in process a covenant act. Now, Abraham had this covenant. And remember how the covenant worked. Your family is mine, my family is yours. I get your strength, you get my strength. I treat your family as though they were my own. And you're going to treat my family as though my family were your own. Abraham gets a word from his covenant partner to kill his only begotten son. And Abraham acts in obedience to do this. But Abraham has a blood covenant with God. Now let me give you an idea of the kind of things that could easily have gone through Abraham's mind in this whole process. Listen to this. And keep in mind the power of the covenant. Abraham could have been thinking something like this. I really don't understand this, but we have a covenant, and according to covenant terms and our covenant meal, your life is in me and you are living through me. This means that if you were here, you would be offering your own son as a sacrifice instead of mine. However, you brought my body back from the dead so I could produce Isaac, and he now is the son of the covenant. In our covenant, I count my son to be your son. Therefore, I know you'll bring Isaac back from the dead because I simply cannot imagine you leaving your own son dead in a grave. And so Abraham had all the confidence in the world. I can offer my own son, my only begotten son, and he's not going to stay dead. God somehow will cause him to come back to life because in our covenant, he would be killing his own son. Now, in Genesis 22, verse 12. I'm going to give you three verses in here that will prove this thought process of Abraham. Maybe not these exact words, but this thought process. In verse 12, the Lord speaks and says, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. He says, you're fearing God. It wasn't so much that Abraham had this, oh my goodness, if I don't do this, you know, he's going to get mad at me and God will wipe out everything and burn everything and kill everything and all that. It's not so much a fearest God. What this is more along the lines of a covenant statement. It's not, you're afraid of me, Abraham. You're just shaking, knee-knocking afraid of me. It was God saying, now I know, Abraham. Well, God knew anyway, but this is, remember, a type and a shadow of what was to come. God was saying, look, Abraham, you have demonstrated openly that you are walking in the fullness of this covenant because you have not withheld your own son from me. Because from Abraham's perspective, if I'm going to kill my son, that means that if God were down here, he would be doing the same, killing his own son. And I cannot in any way, shape, or form imagine my covenant partner leaving his own son dead in a grave. I know somehow he's going to bring him back from the dead. Now, turn over to John chapter 15. See, back, we don't have to turn back to it, but in verses 17 and 18 of Genesis 22, God makes these statements about how that, you know, I promise that, you know, you're going to have, you know, all this offspring like this sand of the sea and the stars of the sky and all of these other things. And Abraham had believed this. He believed that God was going to do this. He believed that God, through the covenant son, was going to bring about the full manifestation of the promises that he had made, the covenant promises, the covenant blessings. He knew this. That's why he didn't have a problem with going through the actions of actually killing his son, because he knew, according to covenant terms, his covenant partner was not going to let this boy stay dead. He knew this. He understood that. And so, I trust in you. You're my covenant partner. And according to the power of a blood covenant, you will not let my son stay dead, because there's no way you're going to kill your own boy. So therefore, I'll do it. I don't understand it, but I will do it. And God says, wait, hold on. No, wait. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. See, in Leviticus 17:11, it says that the life of the flesh is in the blood. Now, when it comes to establishing this covenant that we have with God, this blood covenant, Isaac could have been killed, but he couldn't have been the sacrifice. Because the life of the flesh is in the blood. Abraham had sin nature life in his flesh. Isaac had sin nature life in his flesh. So yeah, Isaac could have been killed, but he couldn't have been the sacrifice. Because when two people entered into a covenant, they entered into a covenant of somebody who was like them. Let me get a little abstract here. In human terms, if I were going to enter into a blood covenant, I would be entering into a blood covenant with one of you. I would not enter into a blood covenant with an ostrich. Or billy goat. Or hound dog. Why not? I couldn't. It would be impossible, because an ostrich, a billy goat, a hound dog, or anything else is a totally different species from me. I can't enter into a blood covenant with them because it means absolutely nothing. God could not enter into a blood covenant with mankind. Not what he was after. Not the ultimate goal, the end result of what God was after. He couldn't do it by killing a human. By just, you know, letting Isaac do it. Because Abraham had the sin nature. Isaac had the sin nature. David had the sin nature. Moses, Daniel, Elijah, all of them. They all had the sin nature. And God's up in heaven saying, listen, you guys down there have a totally distorted perception of yourselves. You see yourselves as being something great. I see you as human beings, yes, but as a totally different species of living entity than what I am. You are totally different than what I first put down there on this earth. Adam messed everything up. And until there's somebody down there who is like me, there is no covenant that can be established. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And until somebody down there has my righteous life in them, no covenant can ever be established. Because it'd be just like you trying to cut a covenant with your little poodle. It won't work. So until I can get somebody down there on planet Earth who's got the life and nature like me, in other words, until I can get somebody down there who's of the same species I am, no covenant can be established with humanity. Hence, Jesus. Now, in John chapter 15, look at this, verse 13. Jesus says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Now, if you remember, when a covenant was over and done with, from that point on, they referred to each other as friends. Okay? In those days, the cultures were such to where a man, he saw his son, you know, little junior, growing up, he saw his son as an extension of his own life. Not just as my son, but that is me. That he is an extension of everything that I am. Now, where it says that a man lay down his life for his friends, it could be. This is a term that just is saturated with covenant. It can represent somebody who has maybe entered into the battle to fight alongside their covenant partner, and they die protecting their covenant partner. But it can also represent me and my family fighting alongside you and your family. We are covenant with you. In this battle, my son died protecting you from death. Through him, I laid down my life to protect you. Now remember what God called Abraham? In the Bible it says that Abraham was a friend of God. Look, here's a good study for you. Go home and look in the Scripture and look how many times that Scripture says that somebody was a friend of God. Go through and look. Abraham was a friend of God. Why is that? That's because Abraham was the one that God cut the temporary covenant with. That's because it was laid to, righteousness was laid to Abraham's account. Jesus, again the imagery here now, Jesus, the Son of God, was laying down His life. Another way, remember it says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. We read that earlier. God saw Jesus as an extension of Himself, which He was, but He sees Jesus as an extension of Himself. When Jesus dies, it was God laying down His life for His friends. But Brother Martin, it says plural. Abraham was a friend of God because he was the point of reference in the covenant, but all of Abraham's family were a part of that covenant. So from that perspective, that'd be like if I cut a covenant with, let's say that Don and Wanda are the mom and dad, and the rest of you are their kids. Well, I've cut the covenant with him, and we're covenant partners. He's my covenant friend, but you're also my covenant friends because you are of his lineage, see? So therefore, there is a, quote, covenant friendship established between us by virtue of where it was established originally with him. So here's Jesus on earth, the extension of God, laying down his life for his friends. Now, turn over to John chapter 18. Now, when this covenant was established, in order for them to go through with it, you know, the two parties would come together and they would bring their sacrifices, okay? Bring their, whether it was a goat or a calf, or maybe they brought a lamb, whatever it would be. But they bring their sacrifices. Now, if you brought some, you know, dirty, gross, you know, muddy, mangy, stinky, smelly, one-eyed, three-legged pig, there's a good chance I don't know that I'd go along with this thing too well. Because you just want to get rid of your trash. You see what I'm saying? I bring my best calf, my best lamb, and you got three-eyed Porky down there? Or two-eyed, one-eyed, three-legged Porky down there? I don't think so. In other words, the sacrifice had to be something that was acceptable. Okay? Now, let me show you something here. This is neat. The Bible says that Jesus, the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. Right? We've seen that in Scripture before. The plan of God from day one was for Jesus to eventually come down here and be our sacrifice. Or in other words, really it's kind of a play on words back there when Abraham was talking. Remember what he said to Isaac? Isaac said, "But Dad, where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham says, "Son, God will provide Himself a lamb." I mean, how prophetical can you be? God will provide Himself a lamb. And so, it had been prophesied. It had been established. From God's perspective, here's my son Jesus. We're going beyond a covenant established on animal blood that you humans with sin nature do. We're going to enter into an eternal covenant that's based on eternal life in eternal blood. And I have already predetermined that my son is going to be my lamb that I offer up to be the sacrifice. But you see, in order to have a covenant, there has to be a sacrifice offered from both parts, both parties involved in this. Now let me show you. In John chapter 18, take a look at verse 28. Okay, now Jesus is on trial here, and it says, "They led Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee." Now notice closely how this is written. "We have chosen to deliver him into your hands." Okay? "Well, Pilate said unto them, Take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." Now here's what the deal was back in those days. Roman law superseded Jewish law. Even though Jewish law said that they could kill somebody for blasphemy and all this other, Romans weren't too keen on the Jews doing that. And so as a result, the Jews, they were messed up in following the totality of their law sometimes. In this kind of area, you know, the killing of somebody. So they had to go and get permission from the Romans in order to kill somebody. And that's what's going on here. And they said, "Look, here he is. We offer him to you. Now, deal with this." And Pilate says, "Wait a minute. What's wrong with him? If he weren't a criminal, if he weren't bad news, we wouldn't have brought him to you." And Pilate says, "Hey, you guys judge him according to your own law. I'm not getting messed up in this religious stuff." And they said, "Well, we would, except you Romans have made it impossible for us to kill somebody when they deserve it. So now it's in your hands." Now let's pick the story up in chapter 19, verse 13. "When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat him down in the judgment seat, in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha." Now, where did Pilate put Jesus? In the judgment seat. Okay? Who told him to put him there? The Jews, right? Because they couldn't kill somebody. So he puts him in the judgment seat, and it was the preparation of the Passover at about the sixth hour, and he said unto the Jews, "Behold your king." Very sarcastic. And they cried, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he him therefore. Then delivered he, Pilate, him, Jesus, therefore unto them, Jews, to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. Now here's what's happened. This is so cool. Well, not for Jesus at that moment maybe, but the result of it was so, this is so amazing what's happened. God has already declared, "Here's my son Jesus. He is the Lamb of the sacrifice. He is the one who is going to establish an eternal covenant for all of mankind, not just for you Jews, because I prophesied through my prophets that you're going to be surprised to see the Gentiles enter into a covenant with me. And that you go back and read the Old Testament prophecies. You see this throughout. And God says, I have already decreed my son Jesus Christ, from my perspective, I am offering up to you humanity. Here's the sacrifice. Here he is. Here is the representative. Here is the blood that is going to be shed. But they had to do their part. So here you see the description of them doing their part, and they didn't even know what they were doing. The Jews come along and they say, we can't stand you Gentiles. We hate you Gentiles. You're outside the covenant. You're outside the law. You have no hope of God in the world. And Paul even wrote about this in another place in Scripture. But the Jews, because of the way the Gentile law was, the Jews could not offer up the sacrifice unless they had the Gentiles come and stand in agreement with them that this will be the one who is killed. And so they present Jesus to Pilate. You represent the Gentiles. We're the chief priests who represent the Jews. According to us, this man is worthy of death. And Pilate says, but I don't understand why. And they say, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate says, okay, I now, as the representative of the Gentiles, stand in agreement with you Jews. We are going to kill this man and shed his blood. And at that moment, the Jews' will and the Gentiles' will and the will of God came together in one place at one time and agreed upon the sacrifice so the blood could be shed and the covenant established for all time. And the moment that Jesus hung on that cross and his blood was shed, from that moment on, everything changed. Now, there was new blood. And the life in this blood was a life of righteousness. And it was this covenant that then gave God the opportunity to reach on the inside of man and say, hey, if you want, I can change everything about you. Because now we have a man on earth, my life, who represented all humanity, but he also represented me, Jesus, as Son of Man, and Jesus, as Son of God, became the sole representative and sacrifice for both people groups, the righteous and the unrighteous. And when he died, and when his blood was shed, we had a new covenant. We had a new covenant. The blood of Jesus became the blood of the covenant through which we can enter into unity with God. And now he can live his life in us. And Jesus, as our representative, is seated in heavenly places, one with God, living the life of the Father. Praise God. What you have in him and what he has in you goes beyond what our minds can begin to understand. It had to be Jesus. There was no other choice, because he was the only one on earth who was of the same race as God. Through his blood, you have access to the life and the nature of God. God cannot violate this blood covenant. He can't. Sadly, we can. And we'll even get into that later on in this series. We can. He can't. This means that when you put your faith in that sacrifice as your sacrifice, speaking of Jesus, God is bound by the terms of the covenant to take away your sin nature and replace it with his very own. And it makes it sound like he's having to do something that maybe he wouldn't want to. No. He's wanted to all along. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. God loves us. He's worked through this whole arrangement to make it possible for us to become recipients of His love, vessels of His love. He cannot turn His back on you. He cannot kill you with sickness and disease. He can't do this because He's bound by His Word. And He can't lie. He is a perfect God. And through the blood of Jesus, you have entered into covenant with a perfect God. It doesn't get much better than this. Unless, of course, you could actually become the son of this God. Praise the Lord. And that you have. You can't beat being born again. Amen. Everybody stand.